the name of the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. Amen. If you find the gospel that you've just heard a little odd, I can comfort you by telling you that it's the longer ending of St. Mark. There are about three different alternative endings of St. Mark. This is the longer one, and it's not certain that it's part of canonical scripture, so don't please go around picking up snakes and hoping they won't bite you, because they probably will and serve you right if you do that. So it's just one of those little places in scripture where there's a certain degree of doubt about whether this was originally there or not. Anyway, that's not what I'm talking about. The fact is that this is what's generally called, I think, Christian Unity Week. It comes at this time of the year in New Zealand anyway, because it comes between Ascension Day and Pentecost. There are 9 days between Ascension Day and Pentecost, and 9 is the word behind the word novena. As a teenage person, hard to believe, I know, but when I was one, I on occasion would sneak off to St. Patrick's Basilica in South Needham on a Saturday evening. I knew it would really irritate my father, and so, of course, I naturally did it in a loving Christian filial sort of way. And they would have what was called the Novena of Our Lady of Perpetual Succour, which is quite a remarkable carry-on, particularly because it's quite a largest church and the place was absolutely full, usually, especially in the summer, with young families, all of whom would be at Holy Mass the following day. There's something to think about, considering that when they removed their ancient liturgy, they removed their parishioners as well. Moving rapidly on, however, the Novena is based on the idea that the apostles, after the Ascension, gathered together in prayer for the Holy Spirit, asking for the Holy Spirit, which duly appeared, as it were, upon them in cloven tongues of fire at Pentecost or Whit Sunday. And so we have this week, or novena, if you like, of prayer for Christian unity. And I'm not sure quite what to make of it, to be perfectly honest. You'll see, you've seen on the pebble that we are going to be going around different churches and having small services and so on, and that I thoroughly applaud. I think that's a very good idea. But I'm aware of the fact that the whole idea of Christianity is rather odd today by comparison to what it used to be for hundreds and hundreds of years. The former idea was simply that you're wrong and we're right, and you should join us with due penitence. Not that we should all get together and pray and so on. I do have a bit of a Roman Catholic background in some ways, don't I? See how well I've overcome it. I used to teach in a Roman Catholic prep school in Leicestershire, which was in the Roman Catholic Diocese of Nottingham. And when I went there in 1969, or whenever it was, 1969, Dr. Edward Ellis was still the Roman Catholic Bishop of Nottingham. He'd been there for 1,000 years, just about. Indeed, he had refused to share a platform with the Archbishop of York, William Temple, either during or before the war, or must be before the war, because they might say the Lord's Prayer together. And as we know, that couldn't possibly take place. It's interesting, isn't it, how everything's forbidden until it becomes compulsory. And that seems to be what's happened here. The general rule was that we didn't have anything to do with people of other versions of Christianity, by and large. We didn't care for them at all. They were wrong and we were right. And they should know that, especially if they were Irish. That was particularly important. They should know that they were not the right sort of thing at all, and that we were the right sort of thing, and that we weren't going to pray with them and they weren't going to pray with us. Well, numbers of Christians have gone down rather, and people have seen that it looks rather unchristian and horrid and terrible, and we wonder what to do with all those little wooden churches around the South Island, and how can we keep them all going? It'd be safer perhaps if we could all join up, and it would be more economic to do things like that. So now we find that we all want to be together in one church and so on, but I don't. I'm terribly sorry, I don't. I'm not at all sure about it in this sort of rather corporate, outward, visible sense. I, as you probably know, am rather enthusiastic about the Eastern Orthodox Church, basically because I don't belong to it. I find that's very helpful if you're going on about churches. Don't actually belong to it. The grass always looks greener in the other church, so long as you don't actually go in the front doors. But I do get on rather well with Father Ilion, who is the Antiochian Orthodox priest here in Dunedin. And I am not able to receive communion with him. But I find that we have a much profounder unity in many ways because we believe much the same things and because he's a good Christian fellow. And I don't actually resent the fact that I can't receive communion with him because I feel a much more profound unity with him and his church and his fellow Christians and so on than just comes about by an automatic participation in the same sort of church life that he takes part in. And indeed, I feel very strongly that the unity that's really important is a vertical unity rather than a horizontal one. That's to say, it's not really all that important that we all do things together, that we are united horizontally with one another, but that we are united with God. That's what really counts, and that's where our unity comes from. If we are truly worshipping and loving and serving the same God, then we have a much more profound unity than when we're squabbling amongst ourselves, as it were, horizontally in the pews, if I can put it like that. So that seems to me quite an important thing. And it seems also, in some ways, to be perhaps a bit more realistic. The church has never been united in any real sense. I mean, we can see in the New Testament that they've been fighting each other like mad, as St. Paul's epistles record disputes all over the place. And very early on in the church's history, it split up quite notably. After the Second Ecumenical Council of Constantinople in 381, the Christians of Persia and Mesopotamia split off to form what we would have called the Nestorian Church, but which still exists as the Assyrian Church of the East. They've got a parish in Wellington, and they've never been in communion with any other Christians since the end of the 4th century, which is an awfully long time. They even had the one at whose name we genuflect these days, St. Isaac the Syrian, amongst their number. And it's important to me to notice that although from the point of view of the Eastern Orthodox Church, St. Isaac the Syrian is somebody with whom they were not in communion and all that, nevertheless he is perhaps the most important spiritual authority in some ways within their church. As he is, he's said to be the background of the great revival which has taken place in the Coptic Orthodox Church. In Egypt, you remember Pope Shenouda came out here and blessed things and so on. They've not been in communion with anybody else, at least not with the Eastern Orthodox or what we would call the Roman Catholics, let alone us, since sometime after 451, after the Council of Chalcedon. And then we have the great split between East and West, between what we would now call Rome and the Eastern Orthodox churches, from sometime on from about 1054. And then after that, of course, we've got the Reformation, and in the 18th century we've got the Methodists, and the 20th century we've got the Pentecostals. And in the 21st century just about everybody else has left the church one way or another. So there's never really been this unity. The Quakers, so I believe, I read this somewhere, where a Quaker said the policy of his denomination was that if everybody else joined up, they wouldn't. And the reason they wouldn't, because they would not wish to give the impression that this kind of merely institutional unity was what it's all about. Institutional unity won't do. It's a much profounder thing altogether. And institutions get very tyrannical. I mean, let's think about the wonderful policy of unity which the church in Spain had in the 16th century. It was called burning people at the stake. That made sure that you were unified in thought, mind, you know, and all the rest of it with them. So once we start... let me quote Kierkegaard at you, if I can remember it again. He said, "When truth conquers with the aid of 10,000 yelling men, even assuming that truth is victorious, by the form and manner of the victory, a far greater lie is victorious." In other words, just the business of sort of pressing people into the same mold and hoping they'll all believe the same thing and behaving in the same way is actually the destruction of the true idea of Christian unity and Christian fellowship and so on. The other thing that we have to bear in mind that, you know, this is a fallen world. We live in a fallen world. There is no perfection in this world. Not even in St. Peter's Cabbisham. There is no perfection in this world. We are not perfectly loving. We are not perfectly truthful. We are not perfectly this or perfectly that. And we can't be perfectly united either. Perfect union is a perfection. And while one person is outside that union, the Church of God is torn in bits. The very idea that you can sort of do it by majority or something, you know, as long as you've got 99.9 people in, okay, that's all we need, that's not true. That's not Christian. That's the voice of the world, not the voice of the Lord God. So we need to recognize that Christian unity, I think, is a much more profound matter than just getting everybody into the same building and bobbing and bowing at the same time, or refusing to bob and bow at the same time, depending on your denomination. It's something much, much more profound than that. And I would go on to say, I might say, that this applies also to other religious believers. I don't think for a moment that Christianity is not the final, most complete and most perfect revelation of God and his ways. I don't think that for a second. I think it is the most perfect, final, whatever. But I am aware of the fact that it's like driving a motor car. It's helpful to know what goes on under the bonnet. But that doesn't necessarily mean that you'll drive it very well. And some people can drive cars enormously well without the faintest idea of what's going on under the bonnet. I think that in Christianity we know what's going on under the bonnet. But that doesn't mean to say we don't have crashes from time to time. Whereas people perhaps in other religions, other denominations or whatever, can drive the car a lot better than we can, even though they're not actually aware of the way in which the whole thing works. So I think we need to be much more humble and respectful in some ways. But at the same time, we are not to go around saying, oh, well, it's all relative, it doesn't really matter, you know, you just believe whatever you like, all that. That's not true. From a Christian point of view, the Lord Jesus Christ, God himself in human form, is the final and absolute revelation of what God is like. He is the truth. But that's what really counts. And in being united with that truth, and in giving our lives to it and devoted to it, we are already one, even if we are doing it in ways which perhaps mystify others. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen.